everyone. My name is Roger. I'm one of the pastors here at Reality Church. I'm so glad you're here with us this morning. And, you know, if you're watching our live stream, man, we're glad you're with us as well. All of you are going to have a chance to text in questions, although, honestly, I cover everything pretty thoroughly. I don't expect that many. That's not true. We're in week four of the Intentionals 2. It's a series where we take extraordinary people and show that there's really no difference between them and us. Like us, they have weaknesses. But what if that's what God is looking for? What if God intentionally uses our weaknesses to display His strengths? Last week, Travis spoke about Jacob and arrogance, and this week I'm talking about Noah and humility. He also talked, he told a story about the children's workers that had an impact on him as he was growing up, and he talked about making a memory, changing a life, and it reminded me of my third and fourth grade teacher, Joy Gingrich, and you know, she was so kind and caring and just incredibly artistic, and I have no artistic abilities whatsoever, but somehow that influenced me, and I love it, you know, when we do the dances and all the creative stuff we do here, and I think it goes back to, you know, just having a creative and artistic Sunday school teacher, and it impacted my life even to this point. So I would encourage you to make a memory, change a life. Today we're going to talk about Noah and his building project. Now his project was a little bigger than ours, but hopefully ours won't take quite as long to complete. His took a while. We started this process a little over a year ago with our Inside Out fundraisers, and that may be a completely new word to a lot of you. You may not have heard of our Inside Out project, and so I want to catch you all up to date on that. About a year ago, we launched Inside Out for the purpose of trying to purchase the building. We met our goal. We purchased the building. That was awesome, so we've cheered for that. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And then last fall, we relaunched the Inside Out campaign to try and raise $1 million to build out the new space, because right now it's just a giant storage area where people keep throwing all their junk, and it's driving me crazy because I don't like junk or clutter. That's where we're at. Luke 14, and so I want to update you even a little more than just letting you know that. Luke 14, 28 says, "For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it?" Now, I don't think Luke knew just how long it takes to calculate the cost nowadays, because what I'm finding out is quite a while, especially if you're on a tight budget. The tighter your budget, the longer it takes to figure out the cost. We, and to be quite frank with you, we just did not get as many pledges as we were expecting last fall. We were very grateful for the 99 pledges we received, which were worth about $358,000. But we know there are at least 400 families that attend Reality Church, which means there's at least 301 of you that haven't turned in a pledge card. Good news for you guys, if any of you 301 are here, we still have the pledge cards. They're out back, and you can fill them out today. You can also go online and fill them out. Now, we know that some of you have donated and not pledged, and again, we're incredibly grateful for your pledges, for your prayer, for your support, because we know that this is eternal. What we're fighting for is something eternal. It's not just a building, but it's a building to make space for people who are far from Jesus. If we think about just in Papillion alone, there's several thousand people that don't know who Jesus is, that don't know that He died on the cross and paid the price for them. And so we're not just talking about a building for the sake of the building. We're talking about a building because of the impact that we expect it to have on our community. And I know Lance has been telling you that phase one of the project, which is the children's wing and a big old bank of bathrooms out there and an extended lobby, he's been telling you that's going to be done on October 1st, and I take full responsibility for that. I've been telling him it's going to be done on October 1st. Ends up, after our last meeting with the architect, the engineer, and the builder, it's going to be at least November 1st, and so I wanted to own that. That's my mistake, not Lance's. But guys, we're not going to be deterred. deterred. I'm never sure how to pronounce that word, and I was going to change that word. I don't know how to say deterred. But that sounds inappropriate, doesn't it? We're not going to be stopped. From building this out, there are people that need to hear about Jesus, because in reality, again, it's not about a building, it's about building God's kingdom. I've been at Reality almost 14 years, and during that time, we have had periods of explosive growth. We have sent hundreds of kids and adults on mission trips that have changed their lives. We've baptized close to 1,000 people. We started a junior high ministry. We had 100 kids give their life to Christ in the first 4 years. We started a marriage ministry that has changed lives, that has impacted marriages, that has saved marriages. And yet, I got to tell you guys, I'm convinced that this is just the beginning. Guys, God has just begun to use us to impact His community for eternity. And so I'm asking you, if you haven't partnered with us, if you're new, if this is the first time you're hearing about it, I'll be next door after the service. I'll be glad to answer any questions about it. But guys, it isn't about a building. It's about building God's kingdom. It's about having an impact for eternity. It's about the lost people in Papillion and Bellevue and La Vista and the whole surrounding community. Guys, we need to make room for people who don't know who Jesus is. Eternity is at stake. We know that. We know that eternity is at stake. And in the story of Noah, I also know that he knew eternity was at stake. He realized that eternity was at stake. That's kind of what led to his humiliation. And humiliation just basically describes a strong feeling of embarrassment or mortification. I got a couple examples for you. When my daughter was about 5 years old, we met the new pastor at our church. He introduced himself. He goes to my daughter, "How are you doing?" And my daughter looks at him and says, "My pants are up my crack." Thanks, Danielle. Humiliation is when you get called into the principal's office because your son is failing at PE because he keeps faking injuries because he doesn't like to run. Thanks, Dylan. But honestly, I have had so many humiliating things occur to me, I really can't begin to share them all. If you want to hear the really good ones, come with me on the Jamaica mission trip. I tend to say things I shouldn't on that trip. Something about being in close proximity with people for an extended period of time. The first really humiliating incident I remember was in second grade, and there's a picture of my elementary school, and if you look at the middle set of windows, the second one on the right, fourth chair back in the third row over, that's where I was sitting when I asked Mrs. Sommerfeld a very important question: "May I use the restroom?" It's almost recess time. You'll be fine. You can hold it. I go, "Mrs. Sommerfeld, I don't think I can." She's like, "You'll be fine. Recess is only 20 minutes away." And I'm thinking, "You don't understand." So I go back to my desk in this classroom, and I sit at my desk, and all of a sudden, it's a wooden floor, hardwood floor. All of a sudden, it sounds like someone is pouring water on the floor. "Who spilled their water?" "Ms. Sommerfeld, that's not water." And, you know, this is back in the day when your parents just kind of let you suffer the consequences of your actions. There was no cell phone to call home and say, "Hey, Mom, I need some fresh pants." "Nope, I got to wear those babies all day." You can imagine how many friends I had at recess. That's humiliating. Probably no one else has had that happen. I've probably got other stories you haven't had, but, you know, that was humiliating, I remember that, but I think the story that was the most humiliating for me, and I'm going to share that one with you as well. This one happened about 9 years ago, and at the time I was leading our chaos ministries and our junior high ministry, and we met on Friday nights. And there was always tons of guests, and we were probably averaging about 60 people, and it was just incredible. And there's all these people I didn't know. And one day, you know, before it starts, I'm just kind of standing out in the middle of the auditorium, just looking at all these people and just thanking God for the opportunity we were going to have to share the gospel with so many people that had never heard it before. And this one kid in a youth group comes up to me, and she goes, hey, my friend is here, and she's a really fast runner. I should have just stopped right there, but I couldn't do it. And so the conversation kind of escalated, and I'm looking at her friend, and her friend, it seems like she can barely walk across the room. I can't imagine how fast she could be. Anyway, ends up me and her are going to race after chaos. And so I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I feel bad for her. I probably should slow down towards the end so as not to crush her soul. How's this going to work out? So anyway, so we get out there, it's in front of the church building, it's about a 35, 40 yard race, and we're set, we're ready to go. It's at night, I need to add that right now, just it was a little dark. And so we're at the starting line, and they go on your marks, and I look at her and I said, we can still call this off. That was my empathy coming through. It rarely shows, but it did in this moment. Get set, and I look at her again, and I notice she has flip-flops on. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm going to have to slow down a lot. And I'm like, I ask her one more time. I said, we don't have to race. And she's like, no, it's okay. And then go. And three steps in, I'm already two steps behind, and I'm thinking, okay, all right, I'm going to have to run hard. And so I'm kicking it in, and about 10 yards in, I'm still losing ground, and at 20 yards in, like, I have called upon every ounce of old man strength I have. Now, you kids, if you've ever wrestled your dad, you know there's old man strength, so I'm calling on that, and suddenly, I'm like keeping pace with her, and then I'm like, I wonder if she's slowing down. Anyway, I don't think she was. I think I was, in my mind, I'm still gaining. And so, so we're almost to the finish line, and I'm thinking, lean ahead so it doesn't look quite as bad. Just as I lean ahead, there's a dip in the sidewalk. So this is me across the finish line. I am horizontal instead of vertical, and she stole that move from me. I don't know if you watched the Olympics last summer or two summers ago, but clearly she stole that from me because that's kind of what I looked like. I was bleeding from my face, my elbow was bleeding, my leg was bleeding, my glasses were smashed, I broke my phone. It was humiliating, because see, here's the thing, it never had occurred to me that I was not going to win that race. And then when I did, it was humiliating. I felt horrible. The difference, though, I would say, between my humiliation and Noah's was that his humiliation lasted a long time. I actually got even with her in dodgeball about 2 weeks later. I'm so embarrassed that I'm not joking at this point. So what events led to Noah's humiliation? Because it seems like he won the lottery. Eight people in the entire world spared, and he is one of them. What did Noah have to be humiliated about? Let's take a look at his story and see if we can figure that out. His story takes place in Genesis 6. If you guys want to turn to Genesis 6, if you got your Bibles or phone, whatever you read your Bible on, you can turn there. They'll also be on the screen here. You can follow along with me. So Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, "But Noah found favor with the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God." Now, it's easy to read this passage and think that Noah was a good guy who earned God's favor by either doing good deeds or living a good life. And I just want to quickly dispel that notion. Noah was a sinner just like us. Noah didn't find favor with God because he lived a good life or because of anything that he did. Noah didn't become righteous because of anything he said or did or the way he lived. Like Noah, we all are righteous, or we become righteous by one thing, and that's Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and rose again and shed his blood for us, and that's what gives us our righteousness. So Noah needed God's grace the same way we do. Noah wasn't given special favor because of something he did. Noah was given special favor simply because God had mercy on him and showed him that grace. Now Noah saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, "I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout the interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high." Now, I find it kind of interesting that the square footage on the boat was 33,750, and the square footage in our building is like 33,900. So the boat, although it was more rectangular and we're more square, is essentially the same size as our building. Only it was 45 feet high, and the ceiling in here is probably about 22, 23 feet high. So if you stack our building on top of each other, that's about the size of the ark. And so it was huge. So if anyone asks, was there room for the dinosaurs on the boat? Because I know you may get this. The answer is there was plenty of room for the dinosaurs. And here's the real reason they're extinct. I want us to think about that massiveness of the ark for just a minute. Because think about this. Noah built an ark twice the size of this building before electricity and power tools. I don't know about you, but if I have more than zero screws, I'm going for the cordless drill, right? Because even to put one screw in by hand is just too much work. So think about how long that must have taken. Anybody that doesn't already know the answer, want to take a guess? Who wants to take a guess? How long did it take? 50 years. Anybody else? 150. Anybody over here? There's a prize for the section that gets the closest. Just kidding. 100. I can't hear that well, so there's a whole bunch of answers out there. So here's the thing. Bible scholars think they agree on a range of somewhere between 75 and 120 years. So you guys, you're all in the ballpark. So anyway, 75 to 120. So anyway, it was a long time. No matter how you look at it, it was a long time. Getting back to our story, leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Now, many of you know the rest of the story. Even if you know you're not a regular in church, you probably know about the rainbow, and you know about the ark, and you know these things. So Noah loads a boat with two of each kind of animals. Now, I got to admit, if I'm in Noah's shoes, I don't know that I do everything exactly as God commanded him. Because think about this, guys. At this point, there were two mosquitoes trying to get in the boat, right? Done with mosquitoes, eliminate mosquito spray. That stuff stinks and doesn't work anyway. The spiders, two spiders. I mean, boom, boom, we're done. There were snakes, which I'd have been glad to let someone else take care of. two cats. That was it. I shouldn't have said that, should I have? I just don't like cats. Anyway, so the rains come, everything perishes except for Noah and his family and the animals on the boat. Everything turns out well for Noah, right? I mean, he's saved. His family is saved. How was it that he experienced humiliation? I mean, he wins. His family has the entire earth to itself. No traffic jams. No, not just him and the whole world. God had miraculously saved him. So where does the humiliation come in at? Why, when would have Noah possibly felt humiliated? Well, how about every day for 100 years, the people around him mocking him for building a boat for something they had never heard of, namely a flood? Hebrews 11:7 says, he obeyed God who warned him about things that had never happened before. So that passage, along with some others, seems to indicate that a flood had never happened, like this was the first flood. And so that's probably going to cause a little mocking from the neighbors. A second thing is there are also a number of Bible scholars that believe that it never rained before the flood. Genesis 2:6 says, but the streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. So here's Noah building this huge boat, twice the size of this building. It's going to take around 100 years. For something that people had never heard of, flood and a rain. And so that alone would be cause for humiliation. But not only did Noah build this, according to 2 Peter 2:5, he warned the people. So Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Okay? So not only is he building this boat for something people had never heard of, he is telling them for 100 years about God's judgment. I mean, and not one person believes him. At least, that's what I'm led to believe. There's no one else on the boat, so clearly no one repented. No one believed him. And yet, day after day, for 100 years, he told the story. How demoralizing must that have been? How humiliating must that have been? I mean, how many times does it take you to quit sharing your faith story when someone rejects it? Are you willing to keep it up for 100 years? Now, if we look at the 100 years, and Noah lived a long time, but still 100 years was like about 10 to 12% of his life, so let's say 10 years. Will you share your story of faith every day for 10 years if every day you get rejected? I mean, would you be willing to do it for 10 months? What about 10 days? How long would it take before you quit sharing your story? Would it be 2 days? I don't know. Think about Noah. How much humiliation are you willing to take to tell others about Jesus, to tell your story? See, because no one likes to be humiliated. It's degrading. And so we just don't want to take the risk, and I get that. Nobody wants to look the fool. There's a quote, I want to read you a quote from a book, God Enter Stage Left, by Tim Day. To the people of his time, Noah seemed like someone who was off his rocker. He spends a lot of time building a massive boat in a place where there was virtually no water and very little rain because he believes a catastrophic flood is coming. He trusts God in a radical way. He is willing to do what God asked him to do and ends up looking like a fool because he believes that God has told him. In response, God used him to save the known world. So really, Noah's situation is no different than ours. Following God makes you seem off your rocker. Let me help you admit what everyone else already knows. Christ followers are weird. Guys, we're weird. We put others first. We forgive those who hurt us. We care for those in need. We fight for the rights of the powerless. We give our money away. We live differently. We have peace in situations where it seems like we should have fear. We have joy when people expect us to be filled with sorrow. We tell others about Jesus. Is it easy? No. No, I get it. It's not. I tried to share my faith with my barber, and it went so poorly, I was so humiliated that I never went back to that barber. That was 18 years ago. I found a new one since then. So it's not easy to live differently. I was made fun of for being a Christian when I was in fifth and sixth grade. I was called names, I was belittled, I was called stupid. I get it's not easy to be weird. But that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to use our weaknesses, and he'll turn them into a strength. What might God call you to do that the world would consider weird? Work on your marriage even after adultery? Be honest at work when it could cost you a promotion? Stand up for the abused when it's easier to just bury our heads in the sand? What might God call you to do? Maybe it's something this week. Maybe you haven't signed up to help at the to be a part of Papio Days because your friends might see you and associate you with the church, and all of a sudden you're the weird church neighbor that they don't want to come around. Maybe you haven't volunteered at Reality Church because you think you don't have something to offer. Maybe you haven't invited your one more to church because you're scared of being humiliated. Let God use your weakness to show your strengths. How much humiliation are you willing to take to tell others about Jesus? Here's what I want you to do this week. I'll give you three options. Sign up. Sign up and be a part of our Papio Days booth or parade. You hand ices to kids and invitations to their parents, or vice versa, because sometimes the parents grab the ices. But it's an easy way to be involved. It's an easy way to make an impact. Sign up, hang out at our booth, and just visit with people in our community, and hopefully it helps them take a step closer to Jesus. Volunteer. Make a memory with some kids. Guys, I know that you know someone that had an impact on you as a kid, and it was most likely a kid's worker. Make a difference in those kids' lives. We're about to have a whole bunch of space and a whole bunch of new kids, and they want to help have you help them make a story. And then the last one is invite your one more. Maybe this is the week. I know, if you're like me, you've been praying for your one more. You've been having conversations with them. You've been investing in their lives. Maybe this is the week that you invite them to come to Reality Church next week and hear about who Jesus is. Guys, we're going to share the gospel in a clear way next week. It's a great week to bring your friends who don't know who Jesus is. Bring them with you next week. So sign up, volunteer, invite your one more. Imagine if we're all willing to be humiliated this week to grow God's kingdom. Think what a difference that would make. I now am also prepared to risk humiliation with the Q&A. How did Noah's family cope with the humiliation? Well, I can imagine it was difficult for them. But you know, as a spouse or even as a kid, when you see your parents being humiliated and mocked, it's painful for you too. So I'm sure for Noah's wife and for his kids, it was tough. Maybe even tougher than it was for Noah, because Noah, you know, had heard God directly, and maybe they're just hearing it from Noah. So how did they cope? I mean, I don't know. I know that Noah couldn't have built the ark by himself, so I'm assuming they chipped in and did their thing and supported him. You know, I imagine it was the same way when you feel like one of your kids has been humiliated or a close friend has been humiliated. You come to their defense. If you're a true friend, you stick up for them, you support them, you encourage them. So I assume there were a lot of meals that ended up with difficult discussions. I don't know. That's all I got on that one. Here we go. How would you cope if you were Noah? Well, interestingly enough, I've had a lot of practice at being humiliated. You've only got like the top two stories. There are so many other stories that I can't tell from here and will only tell in small groups of close friends. So I hope that when I experience humiliation, I learn something from it. I don't know what I learned from the second grade story other than the next time I just left the room and didn't ask permission, because I figured that couldn't be as bad as the first consequence. What did I learn from getting beat in a race by a seventh grade girl? Not to underestimate people based on their appearance. And so I think anytime we're humiliated, I think it's a chance for us to evaluate how arrogant we maybe are and see what we can learn from that example of humiliation. I don't know. Does that help? Here we go. What does it say about God that when confronted with a violent world, he uses violence to fix it? Okay, so I thought I might get this kind of a question, and so I thought about that a lot before. So I think when we read the Old Testament, we can think, man, God was so judgmental, and God just like killed so many people, and how could he do this? I thought our God was a loving God. And our God is a loving God. He's an incredibly loving God. But he's also a just God. And so those two things have to balance out. And so a part of what we see in the Old Testament is God's, more of his justice side. But guys, my impression of the Old Testament completely changed about 3 or 4 years ago. I read the entire Bible in 30 days, which means I spent about 3 hours a day or plus reading the Bible every day for 30 days. And the thing that struck me in the Old Testament was not how judgmental God was, not how violent God was, but how incredibly patient God was. And as I'm reading through it, and God has done this incredible miracle and delivered the people of Israel. He brought them through the Red Sea. He saved them from Pharaoh. He did all these things. And it would be literally 10 minutes later, and they're building an image and worshiping it instead of the God who was present with them with a pillar of fire or a cloud of smoke. And so as I'm reading this in a rather rapid pace, my thought is, how did God not completely destroy the world like every other week? How was God so incredibly patient? But then I think, I reflect on my own life, and I think about how God forgives me, and I continue to just repeat those stupid sins, and he miraculously provides for me, and yet I still don't trust him, and I'm thinking, man, God, I'm glad I wasn't living in Old Testament times, because I'd have been probably one of those people that was getting, destroyed because I just couldn't seem to get it. Back in the Old Testament, it seems like God did rain down a lot of judgment. And now we live in, I guess, what we call New Testament times, where God rains down his grace. And for me, it just makes me grateful that I'm on this side of Christ's death and resurrection, which paid the price for our sins. I'm so glad I'm on this side of it, where he is raining down grace instead of judgment. And so I don't know if that completely answered that question. Maybe it didn't answer it at all. I'll be next door. I probably won't have an answer there either, because I doubt I'm going to get smarter between here and there. But we can talk it out, see what happens. I don't know. I love God's mercy. I love his grace, and I love his patience. And next question. Do you feel like Christianity is under attack now the way Noah was back then? If yes, how do we defend ourselves? Do I feel like Christianity is under attack? I don't know. I don't know the answer to this first one. Although I guess it says, do you feel? So however I feel is technically the correct answer, because it doesn't say, do you think? So do you feel? I don't think it's, you know, if you read the Bible and the Old Testament and the New Testament, man, people were just as wicked back then as they are now. And so I don't think, you know, like God's not getting caught off guard by our sins now. And so, wow, I don't know where that came from. That has absolutely nothing to do with that question. So we're just going to reboot that. I don't know. I've said that a few times in regards to this question. In regards to how do we defend ourselves? Guys, I don't think Christianity necessarily needs to defend itself. I mean, I think if we live a life where we love God and love others, you know, no one's gonna come up to you and say, you know what, I'm gonna need you to quit being so nice to your neighbor. You know, I'm gonna need you to quit helping the poor. I'm gonna need you to quit, you know, working on your marriage. No one's gonna come up to you and say, so you're not gonna have to defend your actions if your actions involve loving God and loving people. So rather than worrying about defending ourselves, how about we love God, we love people? And I don't think, you know, I can't picture anyone saying, you know, oh, you're a Christian and you're trying to, you know, you're sponsoring children who are in poverty. Well, that's enough of that. Defend yourself. Why would you do that? You see where I'm going with that? Love God, love people, and I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time defending ourselves. Okay, we got one more. Here we go. I feel like I have a strong faith, but in this day and age, if I heard of someone doing something completely unheard of or crazy, don't know if I would believe that they were doing it in the name of God. So does that mean my faith isn't strong? Okay, so let me think. These are hard questions, and I don't have a lot of great answers. I guess in this case, because you don't listen to a crazy person, I don't think it means that your faith is weak. Guys, our object of faith is in God. And we have the Bible that kind of tells us how to live. And so anytime, you know, something completely unheard of or crazy happens, guys, we can go to the Bible now. So we can go to the Bible because the Bible, you know, in Revelation, it talks about how this is the complete Word of God. And so, you know, if something crazy pops up or a crazy prophet or whatever, we can go to the Bible and we can test them and we can see what's true. I remember my high school Sunday school teacher, his name was Dwayne Graber, and we were in class one day and we were talking about end times because that's what high schoolers like to do. And there was this... he brought this article, and this guy was predicting that on, I don't know, I'm going to make up a date, but like May 14th, 1979, the world's going to come to an end. And we were talking about how to know if a prophet's real or how to know if a prophet's fake and that kind of stuff. And so he goes, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put this on the wall, and if it's still here next week, we'll know he's a fake. And if we're not here next week, we'll know he was real. So there's ways of testing crazy people, you said crazy. But we can test it against the Bible because we have that now, and so that's a great way to test that. So all right, one more. Is it possible that God could bring another punishment for the evil in our world? Is it possible that God could bring another punishment for the evil in our world? So, well, yeah, I mean, it is possible. And in fact, it's eventual because at some point, Christ is coming back and there's going to be punishment for evil. Also, I tend to think a lot of evil gets its own punishment. I mean, when we commit sins, oftentimes there's punishment that goes along with that. It's not like we can just sin and nothing happens to us. So I think, yes, I think that there will be punishment. And I don't know. I'm going to stop there. Here's here's what I'd like us to kind of think about as we're leaving here today. How much humiliation will we take to share the gospel with others? And I want you to think of this in context of what Christ did for us, okay? Jesus Christ was in heaven, all-powerful. You know, he was God. And he chose to be born as a baby, to grow up, to need his diaper changed. When he had created the world, he still had to have someone change his diapers. He grew up, you know, I assume he got zits as a teenager. I don't know. He had to do all those humiliating things. God, he created the world and everything in it. He created us. And yet he was willing to humiliate himself to be born on the earth. And then not only that, but he humiliated himself to death on the cross, the most cruel death at the time. And so think about how much Christ humiliated himself for you. Think about that. He came to earth. He died. He shed his blood. He rose again so that we, like Noah, could experience righteousness so that we could have eternal life. So this week, you know, as you sign up, as you volunteer, as you invite your one more, think about the humiliation Christ experienced for you, and then think about what you're willing to risk for him. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that that we have the opportunity to experience your grace, that all our sins can be forgiven because of your death and resurrection. God, your grace and mercy is incredible. And so I thank you for that. God, help us to risk humiliation to grow your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.